If we turn again to the passage from which we were reading, that's Galatians chapter 2, and taking our text in the words of verse 9. Galatians chapter 2, and Lord willing, we hope to range over the first section of this chapter, verses 1 to 10, where we have this description of the Council of Jerusalem. But we'll take the particular words of verse 9 as the words of our text. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. What message do we proclaim? What gospel do we need to receive? What is the way of salvation? These are huge questions. And the Apostle Paul is showing us here that the point of controversy in the Galatian church is not some trivial question. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to not be circumcised? It's not something minor. It's not something abstract. It is the fundamental issue. It is nothing less than the definition of the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is showing that the question really comes down to this. Is the way of salvation by grace, or is it by works? Do we earn our way to God by doing what he has commanded, or do we receive that salvation as a gift of his free grace? And there is all the difference in the world between these two different gospels. Now, the Apostle Paul has already been showing the Galatians how the gospel that he preached was not something that he had received from man. He had got it from the Lord. It was the gospel that had been blessed to his own conversion, that the Lord had revealed to him by his Spirit, and that he had therefore been preaching ever since that conversion. He's spoken about his ministry and how that ministry has been blessed. But now he brings us to a wider sphere, to the sphere of the whole early Christian church gathered together at this Council of Jerusalem. And he's showing this gospel is not just Paul's idea. It's not just me on my own holding to this funny idea of salvation by grace. Here is the whole church gathered together, and here is the whole church coming to a united, decisive conclusion that the gospel is truly of grace. It's vital to see the clarity with which this conclusion is reached. It is the gospel of grace that leads to salvation. And that will be our theme for tonight. The gospel of grace is the only way of salvation. Now that was a theme important in Paul's day to counter this false gospel of works that was being preached. But it is equally vital for us to grasp this today. The way of salvation has not changed. It is the same gospel which we must receive if we are to be saved. And it is the same condemnation that comes from the word of God against every religion of works. Whether it be Romanism, whether it be Mormonism, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever it may be, it is condemned if it is not a religion that finds salvation in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. The gospel of grace is the only way of salvation. So firstly then, let's see. The gospel is a message of consistency. The gospel is a message of consistency. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now these 14 years have been 14 very busy years. We can follow, of course, the progress of the Apostle Paul by reading the book of Acts. We read there of his missionary travels, of how he went around preaching the gospel, spreading the message of good news of salvation in Jesus alone, planting churches here and there, reaching Europe with the gospel for the first time, seeing, yes, Jews converted, but more importantly, seeing the gospel go forth to multitudes of Gentiles who before were far off, who now were made nigh by the blood of Christ. 14 busy years seeing God at work in salvation. And yet this controversy all the time has been brewing and has been becoming more and more serious and is now starting to disturb peace even in churches such as Galatia. It needs to be addressed. And so the leaders of the early Christian church come together in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were counted as leaders, gathering together to discuss, to come to a conclusion on this vital question. And so Paul goes. He goes to attend. He goes to bring the insights, the wisdom that he has gleaned from his years of hard missionary labour. He takes two companions, and it's very interesting to see the companions. There is Barnabas, a Jew. Barnabas, who has been alongside the Apostle Paul throughout these years. Barnabas and Paul, the first, perhaps the greatest, of missionary partnerships. There they are together, these two Jews who have come to know the Lord Jesus as Messiah and as Saviour. So Barnabas on the one hand, a Jew. Then on the other hand, Titus, a Gentile convert, an uncircumcised Greek. And therefore, it illustrates very plainly in this choice of companion the new character of the Christian church. The Old Testament church, marked out by a Jewish ceremonial law, let not an uncircumcised person enter the congregation of God's people, let him not draw near to participate in the worship. No, they were marked out by these ceremonies. But the Apostle Paul is showing these things have passed away. They are fulfilled in Christ. And here now is the unity of the Christian church revealed in this partnership. Paul, Barnabas and Titus, one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord leads him to the council. He makes that very plain. Verse 2, I went up by revelation. In other words, he's saying the Lord revealed to him that he had to go. It was vital. It was urgent. This council was most important. It needed to be resolved. What is the gospel? Nothing else was comparable in importance to that. And you see, there's a comfort in that. You see, we look at the Christian church today and we see such chaos. We look at it and we see the church, particularly over in America, North America and South America, full of this prosperity gospel, this health and wealth stuff. Just believe in the Lord Jesus, send us all your money, and the Lord will make you rich and will give you all that your heart would desire. A wicked perversion of the gospel. We're seeing that false gospel. We're seeing the false gospel of Romanism, which sadly has not gone away, and multitudes who still believe that it's these words of the priest, I absolve you of your sins, that is what they need to hear. Even in our own land, we see the social gospel. Just go out, just be good to poor people, just be kind, just give to charity, just live that kind of respectable life and you will assuredly be saved. Oh, there are false gospels in our day, never doubt it. We look, we are disturbed as we see the confusion. But let's not fear for the Christian church. The Lord brought this council together. The Lord is in control. Never fear for the Christian church. It is the Christian church. It is his church. It's his mess, and we say that in the most reverent way possible. The mess that we see all over this world, it is under his control. And he will assuredly bring forth from that situation which he has ordained, he will bring forth the salvation of every one of his beloved people. Not one shall be lost. We are not called upon to despair, but rather to trust in the Lord who is fulfilling his will. God led this council together. But God made Paul humble at that council. There's a lovely tone to verse 2. Listen to it. Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." It's a lovely humility which comes through in these words. Here we're seeing the real Paul. You see, he has had to justify himself, and there has been that element of self-justification in the tone of chapter 1 of Galatians. It is Paul specifically who's been accused of preaching a false gospel. He has to therefore defend himself. But as this verse shows, he's not defending himself in any arrogant way. He came humbly to that council. He was going to meet with the apostles, Peter and John, James, who had sat, who had listened to the Lord Jesus' own teachings. Peter and John, who had seen the Lord Jesus transfigured with his heavenly radiance, with Moses on the one hand and Elijah on the other. He could not go before these men in any proud, arrogant spirit looking down on them. Rather, he acknowledged he was going as a seeker after truth to seek together with these men to reach a conclusion on the truth. And there is a compelling humility here. He preached the gospel that he had been teaching privately. He didn't say, right, you just all need to listen to me now and I'll settle it all straight. Just let me get to the pulpit and I'll put you all straight. Rather, he spoke privately to the leaders, explained to them, this is what I have been preaching. This is the message which seems to be being blessed to the salvation of multitudes. Is this the same message which you too believe, which you too preach, which you too receive from the Lord Jesus? You see, this is the real Paul, humble, submitting himself to others, communicating privately with others. Now, Paul knows, of course, that his gospel is true. He has seen it validated so many times over. But he comes humbly. He comes meekly. He has run, but he has not run in vain. He knows, Philippians 2, verse 16, that he is one holding forth the word of life, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So he knows this already. He knows that he has not run in vain. His work has not been wasted. It has been effectual to the salvation of others. But he will not come arrogantly asserting that. He will come humbly seeking the wisdom of others. It's a good example for every Christian in dealing with the Church of Christ, humbly submitting ourselves to the wisdom of the brethren. And we see here the unity which the Lord gave to this council. A council of the Lord's people, seeking light, seeking wisdom, gathered together for that purpose. And oh, isn't it wonderful to see the light that had been granted. Before, there was dissension, there was disagreement. On the one hand, you had some, like the Apostle Paul, who were crystal clear in their teaching. They knew what they believed, and they preached it faithfully. On the other hand, there were false teachers who were teaching a diametrically opposite gospel, insisting that the Jewish law must be adhered to. And no doubt, because this is the way that church disputes always work, there was a large middle party who were somewhat confused, who were compelled on the one hand by the message of Paul, which they knew deep down was the message that had been blessed to their own salvation, but who were disturbed, who were thrown off by the false teachers on the other hand, who seemed to be so faithful to the Old Testament, who seemed to be insisting so rigorously upon the law of Moses. And so no doubt there were many who were true believers, but somewhat confused. They needed clear teaching. They needed clear guidance. And is it not a wonderful testimony to the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit how this Council of Jerusalem reaches such clarity, such precision, that it is one gospel preached to Jew and to Gentile alike, and it is not a gospel of works, it is a gospel of grace. Salvation, Christ's work, and that his free gift bestowed upon ourselves. It is a precious, precious message. What is that way of salvation? As the Apostle Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the center. That's the core of the gospel. That is what we need to have. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the only way of salvation. So here we see Peter and Paul, James and John, united in their agreement that there is one Saviour, one gospel, one way of salvation. And like how the council concludes, we see it in verse 9, with the right hand of fellowship given. That right hand that indicates they were united, they were in agreement, they were settled. Yes, we understand. It is a gospel of grace in Christ, and that is what we are agreed upon. And that is a wonderful thing, the Lord working to bring agreement and understanding of the truth. It's wonderful, isn't it? Against all the odds, out of controversy, comes unity, comes clarity, comes agreement. A gospel that does not require works, that's not about turning Gentiles into surrogate Jews, but that is bringing Gentile and Jew alike to the feet of Christ to receive salvation in Him alone. And oh, here is the gospel that must be preached today, that must be believed today, if indeed you and I are to be saved. It has not changed. And just as the Council of Jerusalem reached this clarity of understanding, so may God grant that each one of us too receives clarity of understanding of the gospel of grace, understood by experience in our own hearts. So it is then the gospel, a message of consistency. But that leads to the second point, that the gospel is a message of liberty. Of liberty. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, any truth is helpfully conveyed by a case study, and that is what the Apostle Paul is bringing out here. Here is Titus. He is evidently converted. He is a Gentile. He was not circumcised like a Jewish child would have been circumcised. What now must he do to be saved? Is it necessary that he be circumcised? Now, it's a little confusing the way it's written. The English translation is seeking to follow very precisely the language of the original Greek, and it's a form of sentence construction which doesn't translate terribly clearly into English. But the basic point is plain enough. As you see in verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was not compelled to be circumcised. Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. So the point is, the false brethren coming in have said he must be circumcised. They are demanding it, but Titus is not circumcised. The false brethren demand it, but the church says no. Absolutely not. This is not necessary. Here then is a case study which shows the liberty of the Christian gospel. The liberty. It's quite clear. It's so clear. These who are coming in are, says the apostle, false brethren, unawares brought in. People who themselves have never experienced the liberty of salvation in Christ. Is it not tragic? They call themselves perhaps Christian Jews or Messianic Jews, but they have never found that liberty. They've never tasted it themselves. They did not know Christ as Saviour. They came in with a false message, trying to turn the early Christian church into just another sect of Judaism. They were coming that they might bring us into bondage. They were seeking to bring in a gospel of works by following the Jewish law. And oh, what folly if the church had heeded such false teachers. At root, it is, as the apostle says in chapter 1, a false gospel, another gospel, an entirely different way of salvation. So we have the demand, And we have the church united in rejecting this demand. We see it in verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's making it very clear in the way that he writes. To whom we gave place by subjection. We refuse to subject ourselves to this false teaching, to this false gospel. We would not submit to it. We would not insist upon the circumcision of a Gentile believer. No, not for an hour, because it was contrary to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel was clear. Salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. It's achieved by him alone. We add nothing to our own salvation. As the council wrote to the Gentiles, we have it recorded in Acts 15, verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So you see, the point is plain. The council is utterly rejecting, utterly disavowing this false gospel. The true gospel is different, and the true gospel will not be compromised. The Gentiles believe in Jesus for salvation. They receive salvation by grace. They do not obtain salvation by their own works. But at this point, we might be inclined to raise an objection. Because if we've read on into the next chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16, we find that there's another uncircumcised believer called Timothy, whom Paul takes and whom he does circumcise. And it can seem confusing. Why was it so vital at the Council of Jerusalem that Titus was not circumcised? But then straight after the council, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. Why? What's the difference between these two situations? Well, actually, there's a very easy and a very plain answer to that question. We simply need to look a little closer at the actual words that are used. This is Acts 16, verse 3, speaking about Timothy. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, that is, as a missionary, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. He circumcised him because of the Jews. Now you see, there's all the difference in the world between circumcising someone to make him acceptable to them as a missionary and circumcising someone because there is a false gospel that says that is necessary for salvation. To have circumcised Titus at the Council of Jerusalem would have been to utterly undermine the truth of the gospel by grace. It would have been to compromise the very message which Paul was preaching. But the situation of Timothy is completely different. The question has now been settled. The whole Christian church is now clear, at least the leadership are clear, and it is a message that will from now on be taught, that circumcision is not required for salvation. That question has been settled, and now we come to a matter of expediency. What is easier? What is more convenient for missionary work, for reaching those Jews who need to be taught? And therefore, because of the Jews, Paul took him and circumcised him, so that he would be acceptable to them, able to talk to them, able to reach them, able to reason with them and persuade them that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. All the difference in the world between Titus being circumcised at the compromise of the gospel and Timothy being circumcised merely to make him acceptable as a missionary. We find justification for what was done with Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, says the Apostle Paul, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. It's all the difference. It's the difference between the compromise of the gospel and the effective communication of it. And whatever we can do that makes the communication of the gospel better, clearer, more effective, that is good. But anything that compromises the gospel must utterly be rejected. Let me give an illustration to try to make this clearer. I wear a minister's collar. It's a piece of white plastic around the neck that marks me out in my work in the community, in the town, as a minister. It is not essential. It's not a law of scripture. It is a matter of expediency, of convenience. It's something that serves a useful purpose. And that's okay, that's fine. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. But suppose the teaching were to go forth that the only minister who can be saved is a minister who wears a collar, and that any minister who wears a shirt and tie will assuredly be lost. That would be to utterly compromise the gospel of grace. It would be an utter rejection of it. Under these circumstances, it would be better to ditch it entirely, because the danger of keeping it would be greater than the danger of putting it away. You see the point? It's something that serves a purpose, and that is fine. So is circumcision in that missionary situation. But the moment there is any suggestion of making this essential for salvation, then under no circumstances must the gospel be compromised. The point is clear. Christians have liberty. The ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. He is himself the one who was made sin. He, as it were, is the great body of sin which was slain upon that cross. All our sins laid upon him, and he cut off and cast into death, and giving himself, of course, unto death, and thus putting away the sins of all his people. So you see, what circumcision points towards has been achieved. It has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more need for the outward sign, because the fulfillment of it has now been given. We are at liberty from the law, because Christ has fulfilled that ceremonial law of the Old Testament. It speaks to us of Christ, it reveals Christ, and now the reality has come, and the shadows are no longer necessary. So we have then the gospel, a message of consistency, the gospel, a message of liberty. But thirdly, let's see, the apostle brings out, the gospel is a message of power. The gospel is a message of power. And this is important, because when we're emphasizing so much grace, the work of God in salvation, we can undermine the reality that there is a very real change in the person in whom grace works. It's not that we suddenly start earning our own salvation in any sense. It's of grace. But it's real. And it makes a real change. And that's the point we bring out here. The gospel is a message of power. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 7, that the leaders of the church, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. In other words, they saw the power of God was plainly evident. That God had given a gospel to the Gentiles, to the Apostle Paul. He had given him a special calling, a special ministry to reach out to Gentiles with the message of salvation. It was evident in the young convert Titus who was with him. It was evident in the new churches that had been planted. It was evident in the many accounts of the Lord's hand in salvation. Paul had been equipped by God to reach the Gentiles, and blessed in that work. And the Christian church recognized that. The leaders could see that, and they acknowledged it. They recognized that in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, as we read Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Both alike were being saved under the preaching of this gospel. Now, this power was, of course, of grace. We see that brought out in verse 8. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. So it's God who's working, not the apostle. It's God who is at work. It's his power. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. It's power, and it's given by grace. It's God who's at work, and he is giving his power mightily, showing it forth in the salvation of many under the preaching of the word of truth. The grace of God at work, the power of God at work in the salvation. And here we see grace. Here we see grace in the agreement this council reached, in the right hand of fellowship with which it concluded, in the unity of the understanding of the gospel, in the perfect liberty which was agreed upon for all the Gentile Christians. Grace in the calling of the Apostle Paul to preach, in the calling of the Apostle Peter to preach, verse 8, the same working powerfully, working mightily, both towards Jew and towards Gentile. Grace at work, and grace at work in conversions. The Lord working mightily through these preachers to draw in multitudes. All of grace, all of Christ, not of the works of the flesh, but the work of God, and unto him the praise and unto him the glory. They required just one thing, read it in verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. There's an exhortation, an urging, a call towards holiness. They are called to be holy in their lives. And the specific issue that is chosen is a very significant one, given to the poor. Human beings by nature are greedy and covetous and store up wealth and love their wealth and delight in it. Here was an evidence of the power of God, an evidence greater than any other. The grace of God had loosened their hearts towards one another, and having loosened their hearts, he had loosened their purse strings to help those who were in need, and so they gave of their abundance to help one another. It was the evidence of the Lord having worked in the lives of these individuals. They were true Christians. They were truly holy. But not holy because they hoped to earn merit towards their own salvation. Holy because they had been saved. Holy because they had been given a gift of grace by the Lord Jesus Christ. Given freely because freely they had received. That's the point, you see. That's the difference. It is the effect of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. Never let it be said that we don't teach good works. Of course we teach good works, and good works are vital. But we don't teach good works as the way of salvation. We teach good works as the evidence of salvation. Good works are the power of God, and it is the evidence that God has changed the wicked heart of man. The gospel of grace is the only way of salvation, and therefore all the praise, all the glory to the God of grace. Just as we come to our close, a couple of points of application. Let's see the clarity of the gospel. There's no confusion, there's no intermixture here. It is all of grace, it is all of Christ, and it is all to his glory. There's no confusion here between God and between man. It is his work from start to finish, and to him be all the praise and all the honour and glory. It's so plain, and you see that as something that sets apart true biblical Christianity from every human religion. Every religion is at root a religion of works, the religion of the Bible. That is of grace. That is God's gift. That is to his glory and not to ours. See, therefore, the calling that this gospel brings, you are challenged to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you shall be saved. You are told that salvation is His work, and so you must seek it from above, from Him, from the One who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. You do not earn it. You do not obtain it by merit. You are given it. So seek it from the One who gives. Come unto Him, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. And He says, I will give you rest. Oh, may the Lord enable each one of us to find the joy in that for ourselves. Amen.